God, we thank you that we're able to meet together tonight and eat together, and that whatever we do, you're instructing us to give glory to you and do all for your glory. And we want to do that with our lives. And we thank you, first of all, for the grace you've given us. And we owe you everything from that. So we thank you for the position you provided for us and all spiritual blessings in Christ. And I pray tonight that we would learn what it means to prove a ministry in us, and that you would work effectually in us as we believe. Amen. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll get through the passage tonight, starting in verse 4. Last week we spent the whole time on that phrase in verse 3 that Paul said, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. We dealt with what that meant and how Paul was talking about his ministry working together with the Lord in verse 1, beseeching the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. Another way to say that is not to be saved by grace and then not realize what that means about the ministry you've been given by the Lord, and what it means that you have been given a capacity, a commission from Him to put that grace to work. That does not mean your works make salvation conditional, or your position or your eternal security in any sense is conditional upon your service. And yet it does not deny the fact that you have a service that is your reasonable service to do, since the Lord died for your sins and has given you eternal riches and blessings and glory. So this is what Paul's talking about here. He says in verse 3, not to give offense then, not to any man, but towards God. He's talking about not offending the ministry. And so if people are going to blame you for something, let it not be because of your poor behavior. Let it not be because of your continuing in sin or your ministering wrongly. That's what verse 3 is talking about, right? And so don't let the ministry be blamed that way. Now, there will be times when people will blame you even when you do right. And that, of course, you can't help. And that, of course, is not what Paul's saying, to not do right or change what the ministry is for the sake of wicked men or people who don't understand it. That's not what he's saying at all. And so he's simply saying, don't blame the ministry and don't receive grace in vain. Give no offense to God and his truth. Paul even says that he exercises himself to be without offense toward God in Acts 24 when he's talking to Festus and toward men, secondly. And so he's trying to live sincerely and honestly. That's the same thing he's trying to beseech the Corinthians, and that we should do as well. If we're saved and we are God's members of his body, if we are ambassadors, if we're saints in Christ, then we ought to live sincerely as that. It shouldn't be something we put on as a facade and say, yeah, I'm that, and then we kind of put it off when it's convenient for us to live the way we want. We should be sincere about what we believe. And if we really believe it, that's how we should live. We should be honest. And Paul's saying that's how he ministers. Remember, the Corinthians were accusing Paul of just that, of being fake, a fraud, deceptive. And so what he said he was doing, he really wasn't, they thought. They thought he had a hidden agenda, a secret motive. And he says multiple times in this epistle, I have put aside dishonesty. I'm not being dishonest. I'm being sincere. This is my heart. This is my motivation. And this is what he says even in this chapter as well. So he's beseeching the Corinthians. He's turning the tables a bit. Right? I'm telling you my heart. Now I'm beseeching you. Walk sincerely. Right, you want to prove yourselves as ministers of God, because God's made you ministers, not just me. Here's how you're going to do it. Okay, the Corinthians were actually seeking proof of Christ speaking in Paul. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3, Paul says, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me. Right. So they were questioning whether Christ was speaking in Paul. They didn't think they could see Christ in Paul's heart, you know, in his motivation. Of course, thus the epistle in response. And so in this chapter, as well as the previous chapters, you see Paul trying to prove that. He says it very clearly in this chapter, however. He says in verse 4, he says, instead of doing anything that would offend the ministry and blame the ministry, he says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. You see what he says in verse 4? So he goes on for the next 6 verses with this proof, proving that he's a minister of God. Okay, just black and white, frankly declaring how you can know that he's a minister of God. Of course, this is apart from his statements that I'm a servant of Christ and I'm an apostle of Jesus and Jesus gave me this ministry. I mean, he says this very clearly, but they don't believe him, you see. And so he's going to prove it in these ways. How can they know? How can you know? How can we look, when we look at ourselves or look at someone else, how do we know if they're ministering for Christ or not? How do we know that, if they're a true minister? There's lots of people who claim to be Christians and claim to be God's ministers, God's prophets and apostles. How do you know if they're true ministers of God or not? This is an application of this passage tonight, right? And so Paul says, in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God. Was Paul a minister? Could his ministry, what he was saying, be fraudulent and be blamed? Well, Paul's going to say the proof is in the pudding. You've heard the saying, right? The proof is in, you know, you taste it, see it. Look at what I've done. Look at these things is what he's going to say. Look in these areas and these things, and you'll see whether or not I'm ministering Christ or not. Okay. What's interesting about the proof in the pudding by grace is that we don't walk by sight, do we? Right. So he's going to list these things. You'll notice these things that he lists are not necessarily things you can look on the external and say, well, look at that externally. Look how he looks and look at the wealth that he has or look at his popularity or his appearance. Those aren't the things he's going to list as criteria. These are spiritual things. So how must you see these spiritual things? By faith, right? With the eyes and discernment of faith. When you know about spiritual things because you're saved, right? You learn about them, then you're able to discern and see them over here, right? And so that's the idea. If you're not saved, by the way, you won't be able to see this at all. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about this. The natural man cannot discern the things of God because they're spiritually discerned and they're natural. They don't have the eyes to see them. They don't believe in them. They don't want to, you see. And so the Corinthians, of course, being saved, they should be able to see these things. This is what Paul's challenging them to do. The proof's in the pudding, he says. Take a look. He says in verse 4, this first phrase is actually a summary of the next six verses. Okay? He says, in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And the next six verses can be split up in three different lists of things. Okay? The first list will be in verse 4 and 5. You see in 4 and 5 there? There's about 9 or 10 different things that begin with the word in. He says, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings and fastings. And then in verse 6 and 7, in the first part of 8, you see about 10 or 11 different things that start with the word by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. You see that? And then the third section is verse 8, 9, and 10, where it has this comparison and contrast. As deceivers, yet true. As unknown, yet well-known. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And as having nothing, yet possessing all things. You see that? Three sections here in the next six verses that are the proof that Paul is a minister of God. The summary is in verse 4, like I said, where he says, in all things. That's the list of those things that start with the in. Then he says, approving ourselves. The second list is what you're supposed to look at, by what standard, what is the proof, right? Well, that's that second list, by, right? And the third thing in verse 4 is as ministers of God. So look in these areas by this measure and standard so that you can see that we are as ministers of God, you see? That's the three things in verse 4, and those are the three sections of the next six verses. Can you see that? So there's going to be these three lists, in all things, by what standard, and as, what's it prove, as ministers of God. A popular Bible teacher from about 100 years ago, dispensational and somewhat, named H.A. Ironside, Harry Ironside, a preacher's preacher commentarian, wrote about this section that since there's 27 different items, he split it up in nines. It doesn't split up that easily by the words that I just did, in, by, or as. But he says there's the first nine things, which are tests or trials that are given to test whether someone's a minister or not. And the next nine things are characteristics of that minister. And the last nine are paradoxes in ministry, which is interesting. But that's what he put. I thought I'd put that on the outline for your benefit. Okay, just ways that people see these 27 different things here in these six verses. Another way to look at it is, as we'll define in the outline tonight, the first section is where do you look for the proof of the ministry? If our proof's in the pudding, well, where's the pudding at? I mean, where are we supposed to look? In the first section, we'll say, well, look in that situation. The second section will be, what do you look for? Okay, I'm looking in that situation. What am I looking for? Right, it's the second section. By this. And the third section is, what does that prove? So what does that prove? What does it mean? Right. And what's going to end up meaning is that Paul is a true, sincere minister of Christ. I mean, that's what they're questioning, that he's not sincere, that he's not a minister of Christ. And this is what the proof's going to be, and the proof of every minister. So it's going to be in these experiences or situations, by these measures, and it's going to prove, as they are in truth, that they're ministers of God. Get it? So first section, verse 4 and 5, where do you look to find proof as a minister? How, when you're trying to approve someone as a minister or approve yourself as a minister, in what are they proven? Okay. Ministers are not going to be proven in good situations. Anyone can be given a padded pulpit, I guess you could say, and a cushy budget and a large crowd and say, that guy's a minister of God. Give him some nice clothes, you know, and then, look, that's a minister of God. That's not in the situation you prove a true minister of God. In fact, it's in those situations that people, false ministers, can minister very easily, right? And you can never find them out, right? It's going to be in these bad situations, these things that require work and effort. Those are where you're going to look to see whether a minister proves himself as a minister of God. Okay, do you get that? And so it's not going to be any good situations. It's going to be in the bad situations, which is interesting because this dispensation of grace, isn't that where the doctrine of grace shines, right? Now, it's a little different. I'll just pause here for a moment. It's a little different when you're teaching the gospel of the kingdom or teaching that the kingdom is coming or we're living in the kingdom, because if the kingdom is coming, like when Christ ministered to Israel in his earthly ministry, if he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom at hand, meaning God's kingdom of, you know, perfection and righteousness and glory and joy is coming right here, it's in your presence, then the proof of that ministry would have been, show me a healing. That's the proof of that ministry. Because if I'm preaching to you that God's glorious kingdom, which there's no pain, death, sin, tears, sorrow, or anything, is here, and someone goes, well, prove it, I can turn around to this sick, lame man and said, rise up and walk, and this blind man, and look, that guy can see, and know, wow, yeah, that's glorious. That's a earthly, physical kingdom here. That's proof. You see, that's part of that. But that's not our ministry, is it? Our ministry is grace. And that's what Paul was dealing with the last three or four chapters. If we're ministering grace, how do you prove that? You're going to prove grace where there's sinners, where there's sin, right? You can't prove grace if there's no sin in the world, can you? You can't prove a sinner if someone, or grace saving a sinner if you don't have any sinners, right? You can't prove grace working in you unless you're in a present evil world. That's the idea. There's no need for the ministry of grace without the presence of sin. You understand? And so where are you supposed to look to see proof of a minister of God today, a minister of God's grace? They should be ministering to people in situations that need God's grace the most, which is going to be in the worst of people and in the worst situations, right? Again, I'm not saying you can't minister where the situation's less. We're very comfortable here where we're at tonight. It's not that we can't minister it, but this is where you see the proof. Do you get it? That's where you prove their mettle, their character. And so he says, in what? In verse 4, in much patience, number one on the list, in much patience. What is patience? Talking to Kara about this earlier tonight with my son. What is patience? Patience is not the same as long-suffering. He'll mention long-suffering down in verse 6. It's not the same. Okay? And that's important because when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:25, love, joy, peace, what's the next one? Long-suffering in your King James Bible. They change it to the word patience in other translations. Hey, what's the difference? Right? You're waiting. Well, it's not just that you're waiting. Patience is when you're enduring, you're contently enduring. Okay? Oh boy, Kara said it. How did you say it earlier? Waiting happy. Yes, that's the idea. It's content endurance, waiting happy. Right? And so what you may want to happen is not happening immediately, but that's not frustrating you and making you murmur. That's just you're contently enduring and waiting patiently. Right? With that contentment there. It's not turning you upside down. Long-suffering, however, which we'll deal with a little bit later, has to do with things happening to you. It's not just that you're not, what's happening is not what you is what you want happening is not happening yet. It's that things are happening to you that you do not want to happen to you, that are afflicting you with pain and suffering, right? No one is happy. No one is content in suffering, are they? In fact, this is not a godly thing even. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. That's good to have contentment, right? But what's it also say in the same passage? With food and raiment, there would be content, right? Well, that's kind of low on our marker of standards of wealth in our civilization today. But, I mean, what happens if you don't have food and raiment? Are you justified in not being content? That's what the verse kind of implies, isn't it? The point is that you pass a line from you're able to survive and live to now you're facing suffering and destitution. I mean, this is a miserable existence. You're starving and you're naked and that's miserable. It's not how God intended things. You're suffering. And so to be able to go through that is more than just being patient. That's long suffering. You see? Enduring suffering for a long time. That's long suffering. Right? That goes a little bit beyond just happily waiting for something that you're expecting to happen and hasn't happened yet. Right? No one wants suffering to happen. But when it does, long suffering is a fruit of the Spirit that needs to be there. Anyway, I just want to point that out. There's a difference. But he says, in much patience. So where do you look for proof of a minister of God? Patience. In much patience. Are they easily frustrated by the circumstances? Right? And again, this list here, since it's a proof of ministry of God, it sounds very similar to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, where Paul's listing these qualifications of elders and bishops and things like this. I mean, you go through this list and you say, well, who in the world can meet this standard? It's a valid question. We all struggle with a lot of these things all the time, but this is just showing where you can see this proof. It's in much patience. When people don't get what they're wanting to have at the moment, how do they react to that? In verse 4, it's going to list three things about circumstances. When bad things happen to you in circumstances, what happens? How do you respond? In verse 5, it's going to list three things that people do to you. Not just circumstances, not just like the tragedies of life, but like people actually opposing you. And then the last three things in this section are going to be three responsibilities that the minister performs, that Paul performs, works and labors and watchings and fasting, things that he has to do because of his duty and responsibility. So essentially we're seeing how you respond to circumstances around you, how do you respond to people opposing you, and how do you respond to the responsibilities you have as a minister. Right? That's where you're going to look. Okay? Because if a minister is just someone who delegates everything to everyone else and he doesn't really do anything, he's not really taking responsibility, is he? Or if a minister is always put in the most comfortable position and is never facing any sort of opposition, you really can't prove him, can you? And so you got this issue. And so he says, in much patience, contently enduring these circumstances, these persecutions, these responsibilities. The first three things after patience there are going to be in afflictions, in necessities, and distresses. Now, these things may or may not be because of people. These could be just things that occur in life, right? How do we know you're sincere, Paul? Well, he goes, well, in much patience, you can find proof of my ministry. The times Paul contently endured or waited the circumstances of afflictions and necessities and distresses. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6, the first chapter of this book, when the Corinthians were talking about their afflictions and complaining to Paul that he didn't want to be a part of it, maybe that's why he wasn't coming back to Corinth, as he didn't want to be part of the afflictions, Paul writes back in the chapter 1 and says, I'm glad you guys wrote about afflictions, because this is a perfect opportunity to minister grace. And he says in verse 6, whether we be afflicted is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul's saying, I've been afflicted. He says, as God has comforted me in my affliction, God can comfort you. So the Corinthians were complaining to Paul, saying, we're afflicted over here, Paul, where are you? You really don't care about us. And he's going, guys, I've been afflicted too. And since God has consoled me, God can comfort you as well. The God of all comfort, right? So the afflictions Paul goes through. It's amazing how we covered that in chapter 1, how young people, new people to the faith or to the world, when they face a little bit of suffering, they think that's it. They've reached their limit. And when you get much older, you're going, you haven't seen nothing yet. And this is kind of like Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. They're complaining to him, and he's going, all right, let's see if I can be gracious to them. You're suffering? This is what you do in suffering. You trust God, right? And he starts talking about grace and things like this. He goes, I've been through that too, even unto death. You know, Paul's been through afflictions. What's the proof of a minister of God? We're looking in their afflictions. How are they responding? In Paul's afflictions, he's trusting God. He uses his grace in those afflictions, right? Chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul wrote his first epistle to them out of affliction of heart. He was afflicted because of them, right? So he didn't have to be afflicted. I mean, what obligation does Paul have to the Corinthians? They're not family, you know. They're not the same religion in the past, you know. That's because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and he ministered to them. And so there's this ministry he's performing. And so the proof of his ministry is that I'm afflicted for you in my heart for this, these things that are going on. And so I wrote unto you. Do you know my love, right? This affliction here. Chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, our light affliction was but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How does Paul respond to his afflictions? He calls them light. All the afflictions in this life, he says, are light compared to the glory we shall receive. So again, he's kind of addressing their complaining doctrinally by saying, yeah, afflictions God can deal with and grace can deal with. And I was afflicted for you. That's why I wrote to you and didn't come to you. And also the big scale, big picture is that we've got an eternal hope of glory here. And these afflictions are light compared to, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says we glory in tribulations, right? He's not saying that in principle. He actually did that in practice, faced trouble, right? Afflictions. So he glories in tribulation. Tribulation works experience. And Paul had experience. That's the idea. You're looking for proof. It's right there. Colossians 1:24, Paul says that he was left behind. We are left behind here on the earth, that is, to fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. Remember that, Colossians 1:24? Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings for you, Colossians, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, the body of Christ, the church. Paul faced afflictions for the sake of others. Where are you supposed to look for proof? In afflictions. How many of the minister of God? Well, have they been afflicted? Let's look and see how they responded to that. In afflictions and troubles, did they say, oh, God hates me? In afflictions and troubles, did they give up? How many times in Jesus' ministry, in this topic, did he talk about people being offended by troubles and persecutions, right? How, remember the seed and the sow and all that stuff? How, you know, a little resistance and opposition and trouble happens and they get offended by the fact that they have to face this trouble for God and they give up, right? So how do you prove a minister or yourself minister of God? Well, it's going to take some affliction to actually prove whether you're worth, you know, the great God's grace is actually working in you. Which is why when we gather together, one of the reasons we work together in ministry is to challenge each other, but also to put ourselves in situations, not so that we can welcome affliction, but when we do ministry to others, it happens. It just happens. The more experience you get in doing ministry to others, there will be times of trouble, right? It just happens. Days you don't want to do it, right? Physical infirmities, right? People opposing you, it'll occur. And the proof of the ministry of God in you, in your ministry, is, well, how am I working through that? Right? Am I dealing with that? And so 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Doesn't that prove sincerity? Right? That's what Paul's trying to prove here, sincerity in ministry. Because if you're not sincere, why go through the trouble? Right? That's what people say. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. He's welcoming Timothy to partake of the afflictions. Because Timothy was a little timid in actually being afflicted for the stand. Because affliction will begin when, you'll know sometimes it happens. Sometimes you have to jump into it. Sometimes you know that if you take a stand on this thing, you're going to face trouble. And if you just don't say anything, you won't face trouble, right? And so what's the proof, Paul says? Is in afflictions. Paul says to Timothy, be thou a partaker of the afflictions. And you were not trying to offend people on purpose, but when you take a stand for a truth and there comes trouble, that is you doing ministry, you see. Sincere, heartfelt ministry. Because you could have very well just been quiet and been more comfortable, you see. So you have that affliction test or trial. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 11, Paul says, you know my persecutions and afflictions which came unto me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecution I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And so you have these affliction testimonies that Paul's been through, right? In chapter 4, verse 5, this will come up again later. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. See, that's exactly the topic we're dealing with tonight. How do you prove your ministry, Timothy? Watch, be watchful. Endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of that ministry. That verse 5 there is exactly what verses 4, 5, and 6 are talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Right? Same thing. Proving your ministry, right? Necessities and distresses. Paul, didn't he say later in his ministry that I have learned in whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content, right? I know how to abound. I know how to suffer need. I know how to need things. I know how not to need things. Well, anyone can be in a situation of not needing things, right? There's a lesson to learn there, by the way, is not to trust in those things that you have, right? Because if you're trusting in them, sometimes it's hard to know if you are until you lose them, right? You don't know what you have until it's gone. But you have to learn that lesson that I can't hold too tight on these things that I have because that's not where I get my strength. So Paul had to learn that too. But that's something you have to force yourself to do. It's very easy to be comfortable in the things that you have. And so everyone can have things. It's much harder to learn the lesson of doing ministry when you have not. In fact, that's a major excuse for people not doing ministry, is that I don't have the skills. I don't have something. I don't have the resources. I don't have a church. I don't have. Well, Paul says, necessities, I did ministry. You see, the true, sincere minister is going to say, ministry requires my knowledge and my courage and my lips. Right? What else do you need? You see, this is kind of the question. This is where zeal comes from, right? This motivation. So again, Paul's saying, proving yourself as ministers in necessities. Right? You don't need those things to do ministry, but in those times of need, that's where you will be proved, right? So Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 12, the Philippians, when they saw Paul needed something, tried to meet his needs, and it was such a gracious and loving thing to do. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned these things. I could do all things, he says, through Christ which strengtheneth me. The all things there have to do with necessities. I can do all things, the all things being in afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments. Those are the all things he's talking about. Because Christ is where strength comes from, not the physical possessions. That's the all things. It's not like, well, I can do anything I want in my career. That's not what he's talking about. Right? He's talking about in any situation, right? Christ is my strength. So it doesn't matter what situation I'm in. I preach him, you see. And so in verse 14 or 15, rather, or 14, he says, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Just because you can prove ministry and afflictions and necessities doesn't mean this suddenly the other members of the body look at someone who's being afflicted and has need and says, you're going through a test, son, and we just step back and let them suffer, you know. It's also a proof of care to help people that have need, you know. Right. So Paul's proving himself as a minister, but here in the Philippians, they're going, we saw your trouble, and here we're trying to help. And he's going, this is great. And Paul has to write and says, I'm glad you wanted to help me. And he has to explain to them doctrinally, I wasn't even expecting it. Now, I don't even need it because I know I'm trusting Christ. I'm so grateful that you want to do this because it shows your heart, Philippians. Right? That's what the idea there is, Philippians 4. The distress in 2 Corinthians 6 has to do with danger or loss. Right? In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul talks about this. Loss, suffering loss. This will occur in ministry. Right? You'll think, well, your ministry is of God. If it's constantly going up, 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 success, success, progress, progress. What happens if your ministry loses? Right? What happens if your church attendance goes down? Or if you had a Bible study going at home and suddenly half of it goes away? Oh, maybe I'm not doing God's will. Right? People can start to doubt and question. Well, that's really where your belief in your ministry gets proven, if it's for God today in God's grace, because the number of people doesn't determine whether God's will is being done or not, right? The loss of things, the loss of possessions, the dangerous situation that you're in does not mean you are doing God's will or not. Also, by the way, the flip side doesn't mean just because you have need and just because you sold all your possessions, as Jesus instructed not you to do, and just because you may be facing some misery, that also doesn't prove that you are doing God's will. Remember, we're just talking about where do you look. We're not yet talking about what you're looking for. We're talking about where you're supposed to look. Because where the trial is where the person will be tested. We haven't yet talked about the measures, right? There's lots of people who face affliction and persecution for their faith, their religion, whatever it is, or for their beliefs or political, what have you, or civil or social, and yet it's not. They're not preaching the word of truth, right? They're not doing God's will, you see. So there is a measure that we have to measure. But it is in these things that you can test someone's sincerity. It's in these situations. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. He says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Paul ministered to Thessalonians, and he said there would be trouble coming. Then he heard that trouble came to them, and he hasn't heard from them since. And he was worried that in that trial of faith, they would have faced, in this dangerous situation, a loss of faith, right? Because of the loss of prosperity, success, reputation, what have you. So he sent Timothy, right, in verse 6. He says, "But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity..." It wasn't their good tidings of the situation they're in. "Oh, don't worry, Paul. They're not really suffering trouble." No, he came back and said, "Don't worry, Paul. They still have faith and they still have charity." Whoa, yes. They're facing persecution and trouble and they still have faith. That is glorious. See the proof of the Thessalonians there? Paul was worried that, you know, their faith was so weak that maybe it wouldn't hold up. But it did. So Timotheus' word there that it did. And their faith and charity was still there. He said, "And that ye have good remembrance of us always." They remember Paul still, "desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." You see that? When your faith is strong, it's a comfort to other people whose faith or situations here where he was concerned and afflicted or and concerned for them, right? Strengthen your faith, folks, if for nothing else, to help the body of Christ itself be stronger. So that we can look at each other and say, there's people of strong faith here in Swayze, right? And I don't have to worry about the affliction and tribulation because their faith is going to stand all of that, right? The confidence in each other because of what Christ has done in us is going to be a good comfort when troubles come, when afflictions come, when necessities come, when loss comes, when misery comes, right? Anyone can rejoice in the good times. It's going to be in these necessities where the faith is tried, right? Stress, as they say, and this is not the adage, but stress makes manifest true character and contentment, right? That's kind of the idea behind the old sayings. It'll make manifest what people value most in your character when you go through stressful situations. That's going to happen. You'll see that in your own self. When you face stressful situations, yourself comes out. Whether it be your flesh or you're walking in the Spirit, it's going to prove itself. When you're walking in the Spirit, you face a stressful situation, you know that happens because the fruit of the Spirit returns, right? Long-suffering or peace and this sort of thing. Walk on your flesh, you know what that looks like. Face stressful situations and what comes out is flesh. Anger, frustration, and you can very well determine what's going on with you based on stressful situations. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 5, I believe it is, there's things that happened to him that have happened to him that prove his ministry. Not just circumstances, stressful things, necessities and afflictions, trouble in life. But what about stripes? Well, that just doesn't happen to you. You don't get in the morning and get beaten. And if that's the case, come see me afterward. It should not be happening. Right. In stripes? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he received stripes beyond measure. Stripes because he was captured by his kinsmen, the Jews, and according to their law, for people who broke laws and did certain sort of heresy teaching, you know, this sort of thing, they would stripe them, they would beat them. And the law was they had to beat them 40 times, right, and no more. Therefore, Paul says elsewhere, they beat me 40 times save one, which means 39. Because the tradition was, since we don't want to break the law and beat them 41 times, we're just going to beat them one less than 40, just because we forgot to count one, you know. So it's 39 was the rule. But Paul says, I was beaten with stripes beyond measure. The measure being 40, but even that, it's just, I've lost count how many times I've been striped and beaten. Well, you would think that might be a sign that he's not doing God's will. If people think God's will is you being delivered out of being beaten. And Paul's using this as like a proof. You want to see proof of ministry working in me, of God's grace working in me? Look in these situations. My afflictions, my necessities, my distresses, in stripes. See where I've been beaten. Right? See, Paul's totally transparent here. He's not saying, look where I've been beaten. And they look up his criminal record and say, well, it looks like, Paul, you stole something from your neighbor. That's why you were beaten, you know, punished. Well, that would kind of be a shame, wouldn't it? That's not why he was striped. Right? He was beaten and opposed and persecuted because he was ministering truth. So you see, when you stand for truth and you're persecuted, then suddenly, isn't that a proof of your sincerity? I mean, why would you go that far? In fact, that's a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples, and I'm including here the 12 apostles, died for the belief that Jesus rose from the dead. All they had to do was confess that he didn't, and they wouldn't have to die. And they went to death. Either they're insane, or they were sincere. Right? The only two options. Why would someone die for a lie that they knew was a lie? And that didn't benefit anyone else but them for revealing it as a lie. You see, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And so, same thing with Paul. It proves your sincerity when you go through stripes and imprisonments and these sort of things for the sake of the truth. Right? But Paul was stripping, was beaten. He faced resistance. In chapter 4, rather, remember how he talked about the power of the gospel, of the grace of God in chapter 4? He says in verse 8, we were troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. So you see the doctrine of grace there? I was persecuted, Paul said, but not by God, you see. Because he knew by grace, God's giving me grace. That guy's giving me a lashing, right? Who do I serve, man or God? God. Oh, okay. Well, apparently this is just a temporary thing then. Not an eternal lash, right? And so you can judge the circumstances by what God said he's doing, and you have to trust him for that. He says, cast down but not destroyed, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Remember the teaching back there? Was that all the sufferings that Paul goes through, that we go through in the body, we're doing it as the body of Christ, so that we might manifest the glory and resurrection of the life of Christ, the power of Christ. That's what Paul, so every time he was beaten and opposed by wicked men who opposed the truth, he goes, Christ died too. Kill me. Right? You stand with the Lord in his ministry and you're facing persecution, that's a proof that you're standing with the Lord in his ministry. Right? If that's indeed why you were being persecuted. And so Paul mentions that as proof. In chapter 11, look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. We'll get to here in 4 months or something. Chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? Paul asks rhetorically. He's already listed in chapter 6 here, the proofs of a minister of Christ. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm going to try to compare our resumes here, is what he's saying. This foolish, comparing our resumes. But the Corinthians, he had to do this to them. Are they ministers? He says, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. You see what his boast is here? It's a foolish boast, because why are you comparing each other, right? But he says, if you think they're ministers, then why do you think I'm a minister? I've been beaten more, I've been dead more, I've been imprisoned more than they have. And remember back in chapter 6, those are proofs of a minister, since they're a minister. You think it's a proof that they're a minister, they haven't been persecuted? That's not a proof of a minister of God, that's what he's saying, right? He says in verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, and journeys often in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You see the end there in this and that and this, all these horrible situations Paul went through? And he's listing that as proof that I'm a minister just like these other guys you think that are, because here's my resume. Right? Don't call me a liar, is what Paul's saying, right? Look what I've been through for the sake of you and God's grace. Right? And that's why he says I'm a fool, by the way. Because there's no reason for us to have to boast about those things. Right? If we're going to boast in anything, what do we boast in? Christ. Grace. Heaven. And Paul's saying, you guys are so carnal, you want to compare resumes, you want to do that? Here's how you do that. You look at suffering, right? Because in the flesh, that's what there's going to be, right? In eternity, that's where that gets removed, you see? So Paul faces these things, stripes, prisons, and I think in 2 Corinthians 6, the last word there is tumults. Tumult, not a word you use every day. Stripes and imprisonment. Now, Paul was in prison multiple times. Remember he said prisons frequently in 2 Corinthians 11. He wasn't just, we covered this on Sunday. He wasn't only in prison once, but multiple times throughout his ministry. Even before he wrote 2 Corinthians, in prisons multiple times. People talk about his prison epistles being written after Acts. This is all speculation. Could they be? Yes. Are they likely? Perhaps. Can we know definitively? No. Paul was in prison so many times. Right? There's many things that happened that are not recorded in the book of Acts. And we simply just cannot know for certain. Right? He's in prison so frequently. But he says also in tumults. Tumults are like uproars and riots. You read about these on the news. You try to stay away from them. You know, when there's a riot in the streets, you try to stay home. Well, Paul sometimes was the cause of those riots. He would, like, go into a city and be like, you're given entirely to idolatry. Those are false gods. Here's the true God. And suddenly, uproar. You know, or religious brothers in the city, religious brothers, because secular or other religions don't care. right, about what you're teaching. But other religious brothers, Jews in the city, would say, this guy's a heretic, and they went and got men. It says in Acts 17, lewd men of the baser sort. And they took these men and they caused an uproar in the city against Paul. Right. They said, so other religious people who should have been the people of God tried to oppose Paul and set the whole city against him. The city who wasn't all Jews. Right. Those heretics out there, they're teaching wrong. They don't even know what you're teaching. They don't even know. They're causing an uproar. So there's a riot against you. Right. Don't even know what you're teaching. Just a crowd against you. A mob of opposition. This is the tumult. Agitation. Stirring the pot. If we can get a big enough group against them, then they'll be quiet. Right? Well, that's the whole point of proving a minister of God. Doesn't matter how big the crowd is against you. You're not going to stop. You see? Tumults, part of the job. Right? Rather there not be a tumult, but if there is, that's what I might expect. Right? And so that's the issue Paul's talking about in ministry. That's how it proves that. What happens if you face that sort of resistance in social media circles today? You lose your YouTube channel. You stop your Facebook page or whatever. When your likes stop going down and everyone says that you're a heretic and they don't want to like you anymore, start disliking your video, you get more dislikes than likes, and I need to quit and go home. I can't monetize these things anymore, you know. Right? But if you're doing ministry, you do it. Right? You're the communicator. You do ministry. No matter if you have one or 100, for or against, right? Tumults. He says, now this third series here, labors, watchings, and fastings, he says. These last three are things that he puts effort in doing. So the strifes, prisons, and tumults were things that people did against him, right? Persecutions, oppositions. But now these are things that he willingly endures, labors. Like this is his work, all the work he puts in. I mean, he could back that off a bit. I mean, Paul, if you're too busy, you know, take a break, right? But he says, in labors. And so the point is, if you are a minister, then you do work, right? And that seems very simple, but I mean, that's where you find proof, is in their labors. Do they labor? How do they labor, right? But in their labors is a good place to look. How much do they labor? For what do they labor, right? But in labors is a good place to look. In labors and abundance is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul had a job to do throughout all these circumstances and situations. He couldn't let those things stop his ministry, or his ministry would never get done. And he has to do ministry despite all that stuff. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, he says, in labors, he labored night and day. Remember that? That he would not be chargeable to any of them. And by that, he meant, I worked day and night so that you wouldn't have to pay my way, that I can provide myself so that ministry could be done. Because how do you start a ministry if no one's there to pay the pastor? In fact, this church building that we're in right here stopped because there was a small posse of people and there was no pastor that would come and preach for free and they couldn't pay him. They closed the doors. And this happens. Churches close over and over again because they can't afford to pay the pastor. And you say, well, I mean, the pastor needs to get money somehow and it's not wrong to pay the pastor. You're right, it's not wrong to pay the minister at all. Paul defends that, actually. But all ministry begins when one person talks to another and starts ministering freely, right? So if you don't have money to be supported to do full time, then you do less ministry. People see sometimes the work we do at Grace Ambassadors and they assume that I'm like, I'm working 50 hours a week at Grace Ambassadors. I'm going, I don't have the time for that. I wish I did, but I don't. And yet they look at our ministry and they assume, it's amazing, people email us and they go, and they're surprised that I respond to them. Don't you have a secretary? Secretary? Who can afford that? Right? And they say, well, where's the paid staff? Well, we don't have any. And by the way, secretly, I wish we did. I wish there were so many people that supported Grace, and there's so much work to do, I know that, that the money would be coming in. We'd go, hey, well, let's spend more time doing it. I can quit my day job, because who needs me for that? And we can all do ministry work for the Lord. That'd be awesome, right? But I'm not going to let that hinder us doing ministry at all. So we do it no matter what. You're not paid to be here. I'm not paid to be here. We do it. You have to. And if that means I got to work somewhere else to pay the bills, you got to work somewhere else to pay your bills, then we do it, right? Because it's got to be done. A responsibility, a duty, right? That's what Paul's saying, in labors. So he labors day and night. That's what it takes. This is what has to happen. And this occurs. I don't create my outlines during the day. I work during the day. I create my outlines when people go home from their work, which means I'm working in my free time, whatever that is, right? And this is how it works, right? You people come out here on your weekends, right? You all are not working tonight. Some of you retired, some are not. But it's like, how do you get here? Are you spending your time to do ministry, right? To do Bible study. You have to invest your time. See, it's impossible for the minister of God to live the same lives of people who don't minister because of the sheer time, right? I mean, it takes work to do Bible study and to do ministry. It takes time away and it takes effort. And that's what Paul's saying. How do we know you're a minister of Christ? He goes, well, let's look at my labors, even though I don't really want to boast in those. He goes, look at the labors that I've done. Look at all the work I've done. Specifically for them. That's what he's pointing out, the Corinthians. Right? The labors that he's done. What about the watchings? Look at 1 Corinthians 3 before we go on. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. Paul says, now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You know, Paul is a part-time pastor, right? Whatever that means. Part-time because he labored the rest of the time to provide his expenses. Most of the places he went. But he says that every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, when you stand for the judgment seat of Christ, which we talked about a few weeks ago, you'll be judged according to your labor in the body of Christ. Not someone else's, but yours. Right? So again, talking about these proofs. Right? And so in verse 9, we are laborers together with God. That's what we've been called to do. We've been called to work. Our gospel is not works. Salvation is not of works. But as ministers of God, as ambassadors, that is a job that requires work. Right? You see what I'm saying? So it should be very simple, but people tend to forget that. And they get saved by grace, and they run off and say, I don't do anything. I'm off the hook forever. Off the hook of what? You're now a saint of God. You're a servant of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. That's what 2 Corinthians 6 is trying to beseech the Corinthians not to be vain in their grace reception. But he says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. So Paul actually confesses here, the labors and all these things that Paul did, and the amazing work and labor, he said, it really wasn't me, because God's grace was working in me, the grace of God which was with me. Without God's grace, I wouldn't have done this stuff. There's two ways to see that. Both of them are right. One is that you and I have access to the same grace of God. Without God's grace working in us, we would really resent the fact of that we had to work so much. And so thank God for his grace working in us. The second thing is that Paul was supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit to do some of the things he did. I mean, how do you think that he died and then, you know, kept walking around? And that's not natural. Supernatural. The Holy Spirit was in him because he was the apostle of God's grace, and God was going to get this thing established. And so he had that as well. So he says it here, when he talks about his labors, he says, it wasn't me, it's God working in me. And that's how you talk about it. Okay, your ministry is, you're his hand. His Spirit's in you, right? And so it's his work working in you. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul says, watch ye. Paul says, in watchings. Watch ye and stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Now, the word quit here does not mean to stop. The word quit here means to prove yourselves, right? It means like to do the work, right? Quit you like men. You know, buckle down and do it, is what he's saying, right? Paul says, in labors abundant in watchings. That word watchings is interesting. That doesn't mean it's not like watching TV or something. This is like setting your affection or attention to things, right? It's being involved in the doing of something. Giving attention or watching to it, right? In Ephesians 6, it says, making prayer for the saints and then watching thereunto, right? The idea there is that you start with the prayer because this is going to help you get motivated and to think about what needs to be done. And then you watch, which means you pay attention to and get involved with and partake in the fulfillment of. Paul, over and over again, says, I prayed for you, Ephesians. I prayed for you, Colossians. Then he sat down and wrote a letter to them. And then he planned to go visit them after he prays. Pray and then watch thereunto for how that prayer can be fulfilled, because you are the body of Christ, right? Pay attention to this. Finish what you started. What was started in you when God saved you by his grace. Finish that out, right? He made you and gave you a perfect position in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You don't have to earn it or you don't deserve it, but you should try to fulfill this ministry you have, right? Work that out. So watching. This is the first section in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's see if we can get started at least with the second. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 6. This passage here has so much good preaching in it that many commentaries, which don't often like to preach, but rather study things academically, have the shortest description of this verse. And some commentaries have one line. They say, there's so much good material in here, it could fill pages, and they move on. And you're like, well, why didn't you, you know? It's a great material, and I don't have the time either, so I sound just like them. But it really is some great material in chapter 6, because it's talking about your proving of God's work in you. We've already seen where do you look in these situations, in these trials, in your labor, in what you pay attention to. And Paul says fasting's there at the end. Don't get tripped over that. Paul's not talking about you fasting to get some sort of blessing from the Lord. That's a covenant relationship, folks. Paul never talks about fasting in that way. Fasting was that way under the law, where under the law there was laws where if you fasted, God would bless you, and if you didn't, he would curse you. That's not the case today. If you think that's the case, you're putting yourself under the covenant and taking yourself out from under grace. God has given you all spiritual blessings in Christ, not because of what you ate or didn't eat, right? The fastings he's talking about has to do with the certain situations he's in. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says that, remember, he was in prison frequently, he was naked, and hunger, remember the hunger? He's talking about times where he didn't have time or money or a resource to eat, right? You ever done that? You're so involved in something or you're so busy working at something, you don't eat, right? Or maybe, have you ever been so poor where you had to skip a meal or two? You know, fortunately, but that happens. You know, especially when you're doing what Paul's doing on the road and you might not have the resources to get food. Maybe you know where there's the mire nearby, you know. So those fasting. So he's talking about the situation he's in of, you know, I've gone without food. Wow. I thought I couldn't be content without food. Exactly. That's what he's saying. That's where you prove the true minister of God. Is when they don't have even the things that should make someone content. Right? How do they respond to these things? So in those situations, what are you supposed to look for in verse 6? Or another way to ask it is, what kind of labor are they doing? Like I said, a lot of people suffer for beliefs and are afflicted. So how do you know the false ministers from the true ministers if all these guys are in line because they're afflicted? 1 Timothy 5:17 says that you honor those elders who labor in the word and the doctrine. This is going to be the standard by which you measure a true, sincere minister and not. The word and the doctrine. And 6, 7, and 8 is also divided up into three little lists here that Paul makes. One is the question, how do you walk? How do you live? How do you walk? By what standard are you walking? Or, in the second list here, it's going to be, how do you fight? By what tools do you use to fight? When you're fighting the fight, which is what Paul calls ministry, he says, fight the good fight, you know, I finished my fight and this sort of thing. It's not physically a fight, but it is a battle for men's souls. It's a ministry to persuade and to communicate, right? This ministry of reconciliation. So in this ministry, what tools are they using to do that, you see? It's going to be an important question to ask. And thirdly, how are they received? You might think, well, that shouldn't be a criteria, how people receive you. We'll see what that means. So how do you walk? How do you live? By you're seeing these situations, what is it that drives you in these situations to do what you're doing? And Paul says, pureness. That's what drives me. By pureness, that's how I walk. Pureness. That's an interesting word. Why is that the thing that drives you? Because it's very easy to compromise, you see. If when the going gets tough, you stand for the sake of purity of doctrine, it'll sometimes increase your trouble, you see. What drives you, Paul? Pureness is what drives me. Come on, you don't have to be perfect. It's good enough. Pureness is the enemy of good enough, right? Perfectionism really stops your progress, which is not good in your career, but it's perfect for the Word of God, because this Word is perfect. You see? The gospel of God, Jesus Christ, the gospel is perfect. Nothing needs to be added or taken away. And when you minister and you desire for pureness in this, you have it right here. And when you compromise it, it's very easy to do that in bad situations. So how does Paul walk? By pureness. That's his motivation. So what are you looking for in the bad situations? Are they standing with the true doctrine or not? Are they holding fast to it? Or are they compromising it? Are they wavering or are they standing with it? You see, and this is what sometimes Paul gets in trouble for. Why doesn't he just waver a bit? right, for the sake of other people, because he's trying not to offend God in his ministry. So he preaches it in sincerity and truth and purity, right? And people hate him more for it. If Jesus just wasn't so strict about him being the Son of God, you know, it was true. I am the way and the truth and the life, is what he said. You know, so just pureness, this truth, pure truth, right? Pureness is how he walks. The word of God is pure in Proverbs 30, verse 5. The word of God is pure. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, this is one of the qualifications of a deacon in a local assembly, that they hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience, right? You can understand the mystery and hold the mystery, but if you don't hold it in pure conscience to the integrity of it, not compromising it, you're not going to be a very good leader of the church, right? You get a little more conviction, a little more desire for the purity of the doctrine before that occurs, you see. And also, purity will drive you to learn truth when you don't yet have a solid grasp on it. Pureness is a pretty good motivator. And so you find in Ephesians 5, one of the ways in which a husband is supposed to relate to his wife is how Christ relates to the church, which is what? Washing them by the word, the water of the word. If the word of God is pure, how you cleanse your mind, your life, your soul, your walk, your intentions, your motivations, your desires, how you purify that is with the word of God. Pour it on you. Eat it. Digest it. Drink it. Blend it up and serve it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. This will purify you. You say, well, I'm too dirty and filthy in my mind and my best behavior. This will purify you. Right? Jesus Christ, his grace will purify you. And suddenly, after a constant diet of this, you'll start to realize that you live in a very dirty world. You ever had this feeling? You start reading the scripture, you know, and after you're in it for a little bit, and you're doing that for a bit, you turn around in the world and you're going, oh, didn't know it was that dirty before. I mean, yesterday I was okay with it, but now, oh, this purifies you, you see. It sensitizes you, which is good. It sharpens your conscience, your discerner, right? That's what drives you to do ministry. Because you see that there's an issue and a problem that needs to be fixed, and the solution is this, the gospel of grace, right? Jesus Christ. By pureness is how Paul walks. It's not popularity, pureness. If it's popularity, pureness is not a good way to do it. If popularity is what you're looking for, then let people be as they are, just as you are, leave just as you came. We love you just the way you are, no need to change. This world is perfect, there's nothing wrong with it. Right, you see, but that's not the case, is it? So this is what pureness, it's all wrapped up in this pureness idea. He says, by pureness, by knowledge. Now, we know that knowledge puffs up. The Corinthians had that issue, right? And so we know there's some dangers here that need to be tempered. And yet, without knowledge, without getting it right, you can't help anyone. Without the knowledge of the truth, you can't grow yourself or the church. It's impossible. People really dismiss knowledge as if it's something that we spend too much time on. I don't think so. People need more knowledge. What you need to deal with when people have knowledge is if they're puffed up or not. That's a charity thing, right? But knowledge isn't the enemy. Don't say, well, Jesus said to walk as a child, and children don't have much knowledge. That's not why he said that. He said to be as a child into the kingdom because children are humble, not because they're ignorant. Okay. People say, well, I'm glad children get in because I'm just a simple-minded man. The word of God makes wise the simple. God gave this book to give you knowledge. Jesus Christ is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. If you don't increase in knowledge, you're not doing God's will. That's the truth of the scripture. So I'm not too smart. You don't have to be so smart. It's God's words. You learn about him. You have knowledge of things you see on TV. You have knowledge of sports teams. You have knowledge of your favorite foods. You have knowledge about a lot of things in the world. It's not hard to get knowledge. And if you desire these things, you get knowledge of that too. That's all that it is. It's not calculus, folks. It's not like rocket science here. It's spiritual truth, however. It's knowledge that God wants to impart for you to know. By knowledge is how he walks. So you're looking at the minister and they dismiss knowledge as if it's not a thing. We don't need to communicate and teach to people. We don't need to increase knowledge at all. It's just more of a feeling, right? Not the opposite of knowledge. It's feelings. This is a sign, isn't it? Wait a minute here. I'm looking in your ministry and I'm not seeing this motivation and drive for knowledge, right? Christians are really bad at that, it seems like. The world now is taking a stand pro-knowledge and Christianity is against knowledge? Where did that come from? That shouldn't be. By knowledge, Paul says, by long-suffering. What drives you, Paul? Well, we already talked about long-suffering. That's what drives him, by kindness. Long-suffering and kindness is what tempers the knowledge. You say, well, knowledge puffs up. Yeah, it can, when it's not tempered by this, long-suffering and kindness. When you have knowledge, and you have long-suffering, it needs to follow knowledge. Because when you start to learn things, what immediately happens when you turn to your friend, your neighbor, your family? They're stupid. Right, that's the puffed up. You know, I know something, they don't. They're stupid. Well, long-suffering is going to put up, be patient with their not knowing, because you know what? You didn't know it before. Right? Long-suffering and the kindness to say, you know what? I need to help them know these things that I didn't invent. God taught me, and I'm going to help them learn it from God, too. The kindness, right? So knowledge is necessary, as well as long-suffering and kindness. Charity. And thus, you speak the truth in love, is what Paul teaches, right? It's not one or the other. It's both. And so long-suffering, kindness is what drives Paul, is what tempers knowledge, charity, and grace, and drives him to do ministry. He says, by the Holy Ghost. How do you walk? How do you live? The answer, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? How do you walk by the Spirit? Well, there's a whole book in the Bible about that. That's Galatians, right? Galatians, you learn about how to walk by the Spirit. That's important. You're not walking by the Spirit, but you're walking by your flesh, or you're walking by the externals, or walking by appearances, like the Corinthians were doing a bit. You're going to have a problem, but Paul walks by the Holy Ghost. We'll cover exactly what that looks like in a bit, but didn't Paul talk about him being a minister of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3? He said very clearly in 2 Corinthians 3 that God made him an able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And he says, I minister the Spirit. Big importance there. So you're looking at the law and the flesh and the external. That's not what I've been made a minister of. Right? My ministry is of the Spirit. So you've got to look there for what drives this measure of the Holy Ghost working in it. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds, the signs of an apostle. What power was given to Paul to do that? The Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost power, right? And Paul is working that. Galatians 2, verse 8, Paul says, he that wrought effectually, he that worked effectually in Peter to the apostle of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And who's the he? God, specifically the Holy Ghost. Remember when Paul went to Jerusalem, what did he first talk about? All the miracles, how the Holy Spirit was doing these miracles and these powers among the Gentiles so they would see the proof and sign of God working out there. So the Holy Ghost was what drove Paul to work. That was the standard of measure. You say, well, we don't have those same powers. That's true. But, you know, people can still see the Holy Ghost working in you. You know, they can't see if you have the Holy Spirit. That comes when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're still with the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. But the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is different than the fruits of the Spirit coming out of you. Right? Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruits of the Spirit are manifest as well. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Right? And faith. And so you have those fruit of the Spirit as well. This is the measure that you look at someone's ministry. How's your ministry? You look at the fruit of the Spirit. Are those things coming from the Spirit or are they coming from the flesh? Right? Romans 8:16 says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Right? So the Holy Spirit's a good measure there that your ministry is of God. Paul says of love unfeigned in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Love unfeigned is by how he walks. How does he minister? By love unfeigned is what he says. Now, feigned love never rebukes, never corrects, never tries to say anything to offend you because they don't want to face trouble. That's what feigned love looks like. I love you just as you are. It's feigned love. Either that or ignorance. Either they don't know what the truth is, or if they know the truth is and they say that, then it's feigned because they're not going to tell you the truth even if they know it because they don't want you to be offended and then to face trouble. Right? What kind of love is that? Isn't that selfish? If I knew the truth that could help you, and I didn't tell you, because by telling you, you might be upset at me, am I protecting myself by not telling you? Yes. You see, that's why it's feigned love, fake love, right? Proverbs talks about this in the Old Testament. It says, you know, faithful the wounds of a friend. You heard that proverb, right? If you have a real friend, I mean, they're going to tell you honestly. That's the idea, right? They're going to speak truth to you, right? Whether it hurts you or not, because they're your friend and they love you and they want you to know this because it's going to help you, even if it means you're going to, why'd you tell me that? And you get upset and later you reconcile because you're friends, right? But that's the idea of true love, unfeigned love. Paul says, love unfeigned. So all these things that I said to you, Corinthians, you're looking at it as if I don't like you or something. He says, it's love unfeigned is what that is. That's true love. I love you so much that it pained me to see these things. I know you can be helped by God's grace. And so here it is. Stop doing that. Right? This is hurting your ministry. Right? Don't do this. That's sincerity, truth. That's what unfeigned love looks like. He says in chapter 6, verse 7, I believe it is, how does he fight in ministry? Is it with philosophy? Is it with science and reason and the wisdom of the world? The answer is no. There's three things here he lists. Number one is by the word of truth. He ministers and fights and works and labors by the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. That's the labors. Then he is not to be ashamed, because he's proved a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? It's the word of truth, rightly divided, God's words to us as recognized in the scripture that he uses as his tools. Right? It'd be a poor minister and a shameful work if you just took the Bible, mixed it all up, and did anything you wanted from every page in the Bible. Right? That'd be poor, sloppy workmanship. Trying to prove a minister, that's a good place to look. And by the way, just don't look at those things when it's easy because you're talking to other people who agree with you, but what do they say to people who don't agree with you? Right? Remember the oppositions, persecutions, and sufferings and necessities? What if it costs you a paycheck? Will they still preach the Bible rightly divided? Right? Will they still preach what God is doing in this dispensation, even if it means half the church leaves? That's happened. Like, people have done this. And good for them. Good for them. The ministers who stand for truth even when it costs them. Praise God. Right? That's a good thing. It's bad people left, but it's good for the sake of the minister. Right? Because that proves yourself a minister of God, that you're sincere in what you're saying and not just doing it to get people in the pews. And that's happened too. People be quiet. They're quiet about what they know to be true. Because I can't teach that here. Half the people won't like it and they'll leave. Right? That happens a lot. Right? What's that mean? Well, he's a good guy. Yeah, but he's struggling with his character, his strength of integrity. Maybe you should encourage him in that regard. Right? So, you know, ministers struggle too. Maybe you should help them in that regard. But they're not being proven a faithful minister, are they? Right, if that's the case. And so you have this by the word of truth, which is necessary. Paul says the word of God, which he spoke to the Thessalonians, they received as it was in truth, the word of God. Right? So Paul spoke the word of truth. They received it. That's how he ministered. Other people heard Paul's teaching and did not receive it as the word of God. But that's what Paul ministered no matter what. The word of truth. So by the word of truth, by the power of God. Now what is the power of God? It's smoke and loud music and that feeling from your stomach, right? It's coming out of your fingers. It's feel-good presence, right? You feel the tingle inside, the heartburn. I mean, the spirit burn in your heart, right? That's what the power of God is, right? No, it's not at all. The power of God is very clearly declared in Romans 1:16, which is the gospel of Christ, right? And so if the weapon of your warfare, the tool that you use to fight, is not the gospel of Christ, then you're not ministering Christ, that's for sure. If you're ministering some other power of God that is not the gospel of Christ, then you are falsely ministering the power of God. Right? The word of truth is the Bible rightly divided, and the gospel of Christ is the power of God that Paul ministers. So that's very clear. What tools does he use in the fight? God's word, the gospel of Christ, rightly divided. Right? That's what he says. The power of the gospel. He says in verse 7, by the armor of righteousness. Now, when you read the armor there, I don't know about you, but I always think of Ephesians 6. Everyone knows about the armor in Ephesians 6, right? Helmet of salvation, belt of truth, that sort of thing. He says the armor of righteousness. This is by what I minister. And so, again, you can read the armor, which you should know that armor in Ephesians 6, so that when you're looking to approve yourself or another minister, you're looking for that armor. Do they have that? Helmet of salvation. They got salvation right. Belt of truth. Is that what they stand on, right? Is that what they holds them together? You have the breastplate of righteousness. Do they know what it means to be righteous in Christ? Their feet shod with the gospel of peace. Do they know what that means? They get peace with God, justified by faith. I mean, all these things are from the gospel, from God's word, these armor you put on. But Paul says, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand, on the left. Right? On the right hand, what does that mean? The right and the left. It's not political here. It's not the liberals and the conservatives. That's what it is. It's a warrior, when they fight, it's hard to teach you in the 21st century because, you know, we fight now with drones. You know, you're thinking about classic soldier, knight, right? They've got the armor, shield, helmet, sword. The sword is in the right hand. The shield is in the left. The offense is in the right hand. The defense is in the left. In Ephesians 6, what is the armor in the right hand? Do you know? The sword of the Spirit? In Ephesians 6. You can compare verses with verses in the Bible and learn these things. Ephesians 6, down in verse 17. Yeah. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the sword in the right hand, which is the Word of God, right? So you're holding on to that thing and you're using it as the spiritual weapon to excise sin and death from people, the gospel of Christ, and give them eternal life, to strike their heart, right? Right there with the sword. On the left hand, however, is what? In verse 16, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So you got faith and God's word. That will help you minister. That's it. You say, where's the budget? Where's the large crowds? Don't I need 50 people to start something? You need faith in God's word working in you, right? You need to hold on to that. You need to use that in your ministry. And you do that and things happen. Your ministry is proven. It succeeds. Okay, that's the basis by which you should do ministry. So on the right hand and on the left, the armor is trusting in the power of the Lord's might in verse 10, putting on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil in verse 11. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6, great passage. 2 Corinthians 6 describes his ministry by what he does this stuff for. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left hand, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. This is the last thing on the list, and this answers the question about how Paul's ministry is received. I mean, honor and dishonor, Paul doesn't give himself honor. Other people give him honor or not, or dishonor, right? And he's not reporting on himself. Other people give report on him, right? Good report, evil report. So this is how other people receive him. But you say, why is that a criteria for proving a minister of God? How other people receive him? Well, here's why. Because when you do ministry, first of all, people will either receive or reject you. I mean, you can't do ministry and no one know you're doing ministry. Does that make sense? I mean, you can't say, well, I'm just living my life and no one knows in the world that you're even doing ministry. I'm living my lifestyle, hoping one day people see my lifestyle and come to my living room and ask me, what do I really believe? No one does this. Right? No one does this. Ministry in the scripture is you communicating truth to people, which means people know you're trying to do ministry. Well, it sounds like you're trying to preach at me. Yeah, I kind of am. What's wrong with that again? It sounds like you're trying to persuade me or something. Yeah, I kind of am. Is that a problem? People should know you're doing ministry, right? And then their response to it is what these things are talking about, honor and dishonor. You say, well, how can you be proved in dishonor? I mean, if you're doing ministry, shouldn't it be like everything's honorable? I mean, you have much honor given to you. That's how the world thinks of it, right? If the world bestows honor on someone, well, this is a great guy, right? And that's a minister right there. Not necessarily. That's why he says by honor and dishonor. In fact, the saying is, woe to the man that every man is pleased with him. What does that mean? You know, the other saying is that it's impossible to please everyone. You ever heard that one? Well, that's only if you're actually, you know, trying to. You know, actually trying to communicate truth. It's easy to please everybody. You just leave them alone. Be quiet. And they won't care about you at all, you see. And they'll be happy that you didn't interfere with their life, right? But as soon as you get involved with someone else's life, right, and get involved with their life where it may influence their life, there's suddenly a necessity for them to respond to you. Do I like this person or not? Do I want this person in my life or not? Do I hear what they're saying or not? Do I want to believe what they're saying or not? Do I, you know, all of this has to come in play. Well, you stay home, be quiet, don't say anything to anyone, and then there won't be any sort of report on you, and no one cares, and you just made everyone happy, apparently. But if you're trying to influence, trying to communicate, trying to preach a message that God told you to preach, then there's going to be a response, and not everyone will like what you have to say. So by honor or dishonor, you're going to do the ministry anyway. And the honor should be coming from those that believe. And the dishonor will appropriately come from those who don't. Right? And so you can tell a lot from people by their enemies. Right? It should not be that the believers are all against you. And by believers, I mean those who know the truth, rightly divided in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about other people who call themselves Christians. That's another thing altogether. Right? That's a question, whether they're believers or not. So, the friends of the gospel of the grace of God, they should be honoring you. Other ministers of God that are proven should be honoring you if you're doing ministry of God, right? And those who are not ministers of God will probably dishonor you. Which is kind of Paul's point here. He's saying, look, if these guys are dishonoring me, you ought to really question them, not me. Why are they dishonoring me? You know, it's not that Paul's looking for honor, but it's like, why do they not like the message I'm preaching? I've said this to you before another way. If you preach the gospel of the grace of God and people are offended that you're preaching the gospel of the grace of God, you really ought to question why they're offended by that. No one that's saved by the gospel of the grace of God is intimidated or afraid of the gospel of the grace of God. You're a sinner. God saved you by His grace. And you're going, yeah, heard it 1,000 times. But someone who doesn't believe that, going, you shouldn't preach sin. Right? You shouldn't tell people that they can't do works to get to heaven. How is they going to get to heaven? You know, don't tell me I'm a sinner. You're putting all my righteous works on the line. They're offended by this because you just said you're a sinner and need God's grace. Or you need to trust Christ alone. There's no other works you got to do. I've been tied in for 30 years. Right? No one who knows the gospel of Christ is offended by it. So if you receive dishonor or evil report from people who are unsaved, then this is actually a proof that you're ministering right. Right? So, I mean, and if those who know the gospel of Christ are going, you know, I don't like the guy's hair, but yeah, he does preach the gospel right. Then, all right, okay, you know. That's the measure, you see. So, that's how that works, the honor and the dishonor there. Sometimes you know friends by common enemies. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes to Thessalonians, and he says, guys, it seems like you're facing the same thing I was facing. I mean, you guys are facing persecution, I get that, and I'm glad I heard from Timothy that you're still holding the faith, which is great. But he says, it sounds similar to my situation. My own kinsmen in the flesh, Jews, brethren, people I lived and worked with before, I mean, they're chasing after me, trying to kill me. And it sounds like what your neighbors are doing to you, too. So you see what's going on? The same people were chasing Paul that were chasing Thessalonians. He's going, I'm in the same boat, guys. Evil report, dishonor, right? Those guys are going around dishonoring Paul and Thessalonians, and yet it was actually good for the sake of proving their ministry of God. Right? If Satan's chasing you, then you're on the right side of the race. If God's chasing you and you're running with the devil, that's a problem. Which is why Paul kicked the guy out to the Satan before. He's like, look, if you want to serve God, if you want to serve the devil, just go out there and serve the devil. Right. So, good report is found in Paul's ministry in places like Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, where he has this good report among those that are without. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. He says in Thessalonians, you know, walk towards those that are without, that they don't speak evil of you, right? Another way he says, don't let your good be evil spoken of. In another place he says, abstain from every appearance of evil, right? Even those in the world who know what right is, and so again here, get it right, those who in the world who have a conscience of right doing should not be blaming you for doing wrong. Right? I mean, you should be doing right. So even those that are not believers who understand what it means to be law-abiding, decent citizens and not killing and stealing, I mean, you shouldn't be doing that too. So they should say, oh yeah, he seems like a decent guy. Right? Going around chopping people's heads off, and even the world looks at you and says, he's a murderer. You know, and that's true. If the saying that they say is true, that they're liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, then this is a problem. Right? Shouldn't be your personal behavior. And so you have this report that does play into the matter. In 1 Timothy 3, you have Paul's qualification there for a bishop. One of the things is that he must have a good report of them that are without. Because if you're leading this church, you don't have a good report of them that are without, like people in your community and around you that believe or not, then how is this ministry going to perform in the world if it's seen as a wicked, sinful place in people? Right? Of course, unbelievers cannot evaluate the word of truth or the power of God. They can definitely evaluate by their own conscience whether or not there's good or bad behavior, right? So that's a different type of measure. And so you have that. So Paul gets evil reports by those who think he teaches heresy, but there's good reports on those who realize that Paul's teaching the law or trying to do right according to the laws. He says that in his trial and defense in Acts. He says, look, I've not been breaking laws everywhere. I've been obedient to the laws of the cities that I'm in and things like this. And that's a good report, right? of even the unbelieving leaders and rulers. Meanwhile, Paul has heard many evil reports of the Corinthians. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, it's been reported of me that there's divisions among you, right? There's selfishness there. There's walking after the flesh. Chapter 5, verse 1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. This is the problem, right? Bad behavior. Chapter 11, verse 18, he says, it's reported to me that you guys are not behaving properly when you come together. That's a problem. Bad behavior. Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says we should abhor evil. Romans 14, 16, let not your good be evil spoken of. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. We'll wrap it up here. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 8. At the end of the verse there is this third section where after you know where to look in these bad situations and what do you look for, you look for what drives this minister, the word of God and charity and knowledge and pureness and good reports and evil reports and armor and all that. And what does this prove? What does that make you? Well, there's going to be seven things here that it lists. And Paul's trying to show them what that means that he is, a minister of God. But he does it in contrast to two different things. Because in one thing, it's how it looks to be according to the flesh or according to his accusations. And the other is what it truly is. Right? And he says, as deceivers, yet actually true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. And so on and so forth. Now, some people read this and they say, well, Paul's all those things. Well, I don't think that's what it's saying. Paul is not a deceiver. That's the point. He's being accused of being a deceiver. Okay. In fact, these seven things that man look for, I just listed three or four different lists here that people will come to Paul and have different evaluations. They'll try to prove him different standards. Paul just gave you the standard by which to prove his ministry. But people don't all evaluate from that standard. There's a standard that man looks for. Here's the man's standard. Seven things. They'll look at your clean record. By clean record, they'll say, if you've ever done anything wrong in the past, then you cannot be a man of God. Now, this is an opposition to the gospel of the grace of God, right? Paul was a persecutor before. He put people in prison and slaughtered them. And yet he's the apostle of grace. And so the accusation is, Paul, you slaughtered us before. How can you be a minister? Right? So the gospel, the message, is the salvation of sinners. So man, the world's criteria is clean record, perfect record. If no one accuses you of anything, you're good. We see this in our society right now. Someone accuses you of something, what's that mean? You're guilty, apparently. Something's wrong. Or if you did something wrong, you know what? You're unqualified, you're disqualified, can't be anything. You know, by the way, these politicians, and I'm not saying that they're perfect or anything like this, but if the qualification to be the leader of our country is moral perfection, then we're never going to get there. I mean, really, I'm not defending the president or not. I'm just saying for any politician, I mean, this is what's going on. People accuse each other and they're throwing mudslings back and forth, and it's like, yes, there's sin everywhere. Is that the standard? What is the standard? And this is the conversation that needs to be had of these positions. But Paul's not a ministry here. Well, man of God, that's even higher than those politicians, right? So they're even higher moral standard. So the idea is that, you know, you can't ever do anything wrong. Well, this is contrary to the message, but that is man's idea of holy men. God says that's impossible, right? You need my grace. Paul needed his grace. You need his grace. But men looking for a clean record, no accusation whatsoever. Men are looking for popularity. Look, if you're not popular, how can you minister to the world if no one knows who you are? You might as well quit. You just don't have it. You don't have the charisma. You don't have whatever it is. If you're not popular, you know, you're not it. Okay. If you don't have might, strength, physical attraction, okay, if you don't have that, disqualified, right? If you're not living a life of comfort, who would even want to be you, right? Why do people follow after celebrities and athletes? Because they have money and influence and esteem, and they watch their movies, and they think it's great to be them, and I wish I were a musician like you, or an actor like you, or an athlete like you, and I'd make millions and billions for playing a game, you know, and being in the movies. And like they want to be like them, and because they're popular, because they're good-looking, and because they seem to live a very comfortable life. They can have anything they want. People listen to them. They have servants waiting on them, and it's comfortable. Those are the influencers, right? Who are you? I mean, you have like a second job? And what's your job again? It's not even something people want to do. And, you know, it doesn't seem like your life's very comfortable because you have to work all the time. Labors, afflictions, necessities. I mean, who wants to follow you? You see, this is the world standard, isn't it? About happiness. I mean, if you're not happy, I mean, take a YouTube for this. One of the rules on YouTube for getting a large following is to be energetic and happy. I mean, who wants to watch someone that's depressed on YouTube? No one wants to do this. Next person, you know, happy. Be happy. And one of the things they're finding is that it's hard for these people to be happy all the time. It's like it's a show, you know. They're putting on a show. It's not all real. Like, this generation wants authenticity, so they turn to YouTube, but, you know, they're putting on a production. It's fake there, too. But anyway, people are happy or rich, right? Or wealthy, having possessions. This is man's standard. And of course, Paul doesn't meet that at all. I mean, he fails on all those accounts. That's what he's saying, right? I mean, Paul not only has a record that's questionable in the past because he was saved by God's grace, but he's not very popular, right? He's also not very physically attractive or mighty in the flesh. He doesn't live a very comfortable existence. Not everything he does makes him happy. And he's not very rich. In fact, he's poor is what he says. And possessions, he has none. Follow me as I follow Christ. That'll work. You know, by the world standards, this is a horrible failure. And so you see the Corinthians' problem here. I mean, you got some sympathy with the Corinthians here. They're like, Paul, I mean, at least try. You know, something. Comb your hair, you know. I mean, they're trying to appeal by the world's standards. And Paul is teaching them that is not the standard by which you measure a minister. Right? That's the lesson. I mean, it's pious. We all shake our heads. But it's like in practicality, it's like we don't sympathize with that. We want it to look good. Right? So that people who don't know the right standard can measure us properly according to their standard. You see how wrong that is. So seven things Paul is seen as. When people see Paul according to the wrong standard, what do they see? Well, he's a hypocrite. He's a fraud. He's preaching all this greatness, and his life is miserable. Right? He's a hypocrite. He says he cares, and yet he's all busy doing stuff. He never shows up. Now, Paul's reason is, I was hindered, and I was afflicted, and I was in prison, and I was beaten, and I've been ministering to those guys too. But, you know, you're a hypocrite, Paul. If you really loved us, you know, you'd do this. It's their own standard. He's a hypocrite. He's in the minority. He suffers all the time. He's opposed by people. His situations are sad to think about. He's poor, and he's destitute. That's how people see Paul. And what are they looking at when they see those things? They're looking at him according to his flesh. Right? What's Paul been teaching the last two chapters? We know no man after the flesh, not even Christ. Right? Him being Christ, he's a new creature. What did he teach in chapter 5? Walk by faith, not by sight. Right? We minister the spirit, not the flesh. He's been teaching this over and over because that's their issue. And he says in chapter 6 the same thing. He says, how do you measure my standard and all those things by which you measure Paul? And in those things you look at circumstances by spiritual standards. The word of truth, the power of God, pureness, long-suffering. None of those things are physical. None of the things are in the flesh. They're all spiritual. Right? So Paul says, you see me as a deceiver, as unknown, as dying, as chastened by the world there. It's not chastened by God, by the way. He's chastened by the world, like he's beaten and rebuked. He's chastened, he's sorrowful, he's poor, he's having nothing. That's how they see him. And yet, Paul says, seven things that Paul is seen as by God, right, is the opposite of those. He's a minister of truth. He is known by those who believe the truth, known by all the churches he ministers he's known by. They're the saints, known by God, which is most important, right? Not known by men. He's known. Even though he's tried to be put to death and persecuted, he's alive in Christ Jesus. He put me to death, Paul says. To die is gain. Right? He has resurrection power and life in Christ. He says, I'm chastened by the world and yet not killed. And the idea there, I say, well, that seems obvious. He's talking. He's not dead. But that's not what he means. He means in his spirit. He's not distressed, right? My spirit's not killed. I've been chastened and chastened, but it does not hurt me. Right? And he says, I'm poor and yet what? Making many rich. Maybe the reason why I don't have anything is I've been spending it all on you. Interesting. Paul says this later in 2 Corinthians, I've spent and am spent for you. Right? And then he says, having nothing and yet possessing all things. What's he talking about? Paul, you have nothing. Yeah, but I possess everything. You have nothing, Paul. Nothing. Look at your flesh, you have nothing. You look at the spiritual blessings, the riches of God's grace, the riches of God's mercy, the riches of God's power, the riches of Jesus Christ, and what does he have? Everything. Right? And you do too in Christ. So it's how you live, it's how you walk, it's how you're evaluating your own life and ministry, it's how other people are supposed to evaluate ministers. That's what Paul's teaching here. That's why there's a lot of information here. When you look at the spirit, not the flesh, that's where you see proof of Christ. You seek proof of Christ speaking of me, Paul says, you look at these spiritual criteria and you'll find it. If you're looking at my flesh, then yeah, I mean, I'm just a man trying and failing in the world. Right? And so that's what Paul's saying here. I hope that was helpful. Any questions, any comments about 2 Corinthians 6? Thank you for being patient in the lesson tonight. Lord, we thank you for your grace. I pray strongly that it would work effectually in me as it is working and will work in the people who hear tonight as well. That your word would have the power that Paul talks about in us, that it would manifest the attributes that Paul talks about in us, that it would bear the fruit that Paul talks about in us. We thank you for being that source and strength through our lives, which is filled with very many things that do not seem esteemable or apparently glorious in the eyes of the world, but we thank you that you've given us all things and all riches in Christ. We thank you for giving us eternal hope and glory and for giving us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Amen.